Let me ask you, if you would, to join me in Revelation chapter 19. I encourage you, if you don't have a Bible with you, please make use of the Bible provided in front of you there. You'll find our text on page 1039. Revelation chapter 19. As you're finding your place, let me remind you that the book of Revelation states the purpose of this book at the very outset. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. More than simply a map or a decipher of present and future events, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Church, if our vision, if our understanding, if our delight in Jesus Christ has not increased through hearing these words, meditating on these words, then we miss the point. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. You find these churches specifically addressed in the first or the second and third chapter, where Jesus has something to say to specific congregations as Jesus is the one who moves among the candlesticks. I mean, this should shock us that Jesus knows every single Christian congregation and that he has something to say to us. So as we hear his words, it may be a call to repentance. Maybe we're allowing sin as a church corporately or individually to just carry on. Maybe we're letting the preaching of the word and the world and the allurements of the world to just have a little space. It's a call to repentance. Maybe we're finding it hard to be a Christian. Maybe we have family members who are putting great strain on us, mocking our Christianity, and it's been going on for a long time, and we actually want to give up. And the book of Revelation says, patiently endure, even unto death. The Lord who says he is will come. The aim of this book is simple. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed are those who hear and heed the words. If this is your first time here this morning, gathering with our church, we count it a privilege for you to gather with us, but it is our joy that you can hear the words of God as we read them. And our prayer is that you will hear them and that you will heed them. We feel the weight of the word of God. And we're praying today, God, help us to hear and heed your words. Blessed are those who do. And the implication is, and as we come to the end of the book, we'll find out, cursed are those who don't. Let's begin reading, if you would, in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse number 1. This is God's word. John the Apostle writes, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! Smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah! From the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a mighty peal of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It is granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." The spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come! Gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies arrayed to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Then the two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who's sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Let's pray. Our Father, the vivid imagery of John's vision, inspired and preserved for your church. Well, we're in this tension. Our hearts are lifted up in celebration and rejoicing at the coming of the King, whose salvation and power and glory is due to the Lord our God, to the worship of the Almighty. All of this, Lord, just causes our hearts to celebrate. And yet we feel the judgment of sin. We feel the destruction of all those who oppose the true and living God, who come against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The scene is bloody. It is vivid. It is frightening. We would ask, O God, that you would please help us to hear your words and to respond as you would have us to respond, in Jesus' name. Amen. In January 2015, Paul Schneiderman shared an excerpt from Judith Schneiderman's memoir entitled, "I Sang to Survive." This particular Newsweek article was entitled, "Departing Dachau, a Holocaust Survivor's Liberation Story." As most of us know by now, the first Nazi concentration camp was established in 1933. It was Dachau. This story reads, "It was April 1945. I was 23 years old. Starvation had shriveled my body as well as my hopes. My hometown in central Poland was reduced to a Jewish graveyard. And as I later learned, my parents, grandparents, and all my siblings were among the dead. At this point in the war, the Nazi camps were in complete disarray. Allied bombs had forced the Germans to scramble, and the SS was so worried about surviving that they no longer paid us much attention. For several days, we lay around the camp, starving until the front drew closer. One day, the SS heard us herded us into open cattle cars with barbed wire ceilings, and then shuttled us away by train. Apparently, there wasn't even enough time for them to kill us. Soon, however, gunfire shattered the stillness. The Germans and the Allies were shooting at each other, and we were caught in the crossfire. Bullets ripped through the cattle cars, and all around me, prisoners dropped. My friend Yitzhak and I lay on the floor with our hands over our heads, listening for the slightest sound. In the distance, we heard it, coming from the cars ahead of us, loud, jubilant voices speaking in Yiddish. Mir zein free, mir zein free. We are free at last. We are free at last. We lifted our heads. I looked over to Yitzhak. He had a baffled expression on his face, and I assumed my own face mirrored his. We looked around and saw that there wasn't an SS soldier in sight, but I was still afraid. We lay there for a while, listening to others stepping down from the trains, running, screaming, singing, laughing in the snow. I raised my head and I saw them, my fellow prisoners, my fellow Jews, buzzing in all directions. One man died in front of me from pure elation, his cold fingers clutching a loaf of bread. I felt the chill in the air. I felt the floor below my body. I felt my friends lying beside me. And then I felt tears on my cheeks. I was starving, I was cold, and I was infested with lice. But for the first time since 1939, my life was my own. A Holocaust survivor's liberation story. John's exiled on Patmos. He's caught in the crossfire of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's dear Son. And brothers and sisters, he wants you to listen to the jubilant voices of heaven as the King comes in triumph for his redeemed. If we were to sum up Revelation chapter 19, we might do it this way. God's judgment signals the triumphant coming of Jesus. The message is clear in verses 1 through 10. Hold fast. God's salvation comes through judgment. And the second is similar in verses 11 through 21. Hold fast. God's victory comes through Jesus. Church, why is this important to the churches in those days? And why is this important to us? Because it is a call to worship God and to love His Son. Because if we worship the true and living God and love His Son, we will repent from our sin and we will patiently endure the trials and temptations that come our way. Here, John continues to relay to us what he sees and hears as he sees and hears them. Notice in verse number 1, after this I heard. That is, after the vision of the destruction of Babylon, that godless institutional power, political, economic, social, that world power seducing God's creatures away from Him to herself. And in verses 1 through 7, John teaches us, he calls us, he signals to the church, hold fast, God's salvation comes through judgment. God's judgment on Babylon erupts in an ear-popping worship of God by a great multitude in heaven. Think of the noise of a rival college when a rival college scores the winning touchdown. The decibels, the sound of elation and celebration. We already met this great multitude in the vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5 and 7. It represents those who are the true redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And yet, friends, I think if we're honest, our knee-jerk reaction as earthlings is to recoil in horror as the graphic images of God's wrath are displayed in front of us. And yet John shows us how differently the heavenly saints see things. Listen to them. Listen to them. Praise God's salvation of His people and praise God's justice over His enemies. Hallelujah fills the heavens. This Hebrew word of praise Yahweh. This is the only occurrence that we find in the New Testament, and we find it four times. With four stanzas, this heavenly congregation praises the one who puts down evil's tyranny. Verse number one, it rings out, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The first hallelujah in verses 1-2 say, praise God, his judgment is just. Consider this, brothers and sisters. His judgment is just. His judgment, read, are just, are true and just. Everything about them is pure. There's no evil motive here, no misstep. Like a cold case to the martyrs' prayers, they have now been answered. Justice has been done. The charges are clearly stated. Babylon, the great prostitute, is guilty of immorality and idolatry. These are not idle sins. She's enticed men and women. If you're a boy or girl here today, she entices boys and girls to satisfy themselves in anything but the God who is the true source of satisfaction. The world says, your friends will say, if you're a boy or girl here today, your parents are in your way of you getting what you really want. She has corrupted the earth with her immorality. She preaches devotion to anything but God and has silenced, yea, murdered those who refuse to follow her. Notice, God avenges on her the blood of his servants. The second hallelujah in verse number 3, praise God. His judgments are not only just, his judgment is final. The smoke of her goes up forever and ever. Babylon has fallen never to rise again. God's people never have to fear her again. There will be no phoenix rising from these ashes, only perpetual smoke. This image of an eternal state of judgment is put before the world. We may find it difficult to accept a brutal doctrine of eternal judgment. And church, that can tempt us to downplay the Bible's teaching on hell. But stop and think about how such a weakening, such a lessening of the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of hell, begins to weaken God's word and the doctrines that are related to it. It downplays the horrible nature of sin. To lessen the doctrine of hell degrades the nature of God's holiness and justice. It minimizes the sacrifice offered by Jesus on the cross for our sin. Friends, if our thoughts about God's final judgment differ from this song of praise, we need to ask ourselves, how have worldly ideas shaped our thoughts about sin, about God's holiness, about salvation and judgment? No, the truth is, we ought not resent God's justice, but sin's evil. No, the Bible does not compromise the truth of God's righteous wrath on the wicked. And yet this hallelujah chorus continues. The third hallelujah in verse number 4 teaches us to praise God because his judgment is God glorifying. A community of praise encircles the throne of God. John is watching this in this vision that God is allowing him to see. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, these beings that represent the entire community of saints, Old Testament and New, the living creation. Notice what they do. They fall down and worship God who is seated on the throne, shouting amen, underlining, confirming this call to worship God. If you have ever wondered about what you should do on the Lord's Day and you're a Christian, you should gather with God's people and give him the worship he is due. If you ever wondered how to approach work tomorrow with all of its frustrations and struggles, you should understand that as Christians, we are to present our bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, knowing this is a reasonable service. This is spiritual worship. And a voice comes from the throne itself. Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Church, this heavenly worship service is our constant encouragement as we gather to worship God together. I love that our church is learning to sing out with confidence, with joy. These things are true, and we enjoy saying them together. He alone is able to save his people. He alone is able to conquer evil, and he will. The fourth hallelujah is found in verse number 6. Praise God. His judgment is unifying. It consummates. It brings us to a conclusion. The final hallelujah introduces a wedding reception. Notice what it says. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. With this imagery that the people of that day could relate to, wherein their culture of marriage began with a betrothal, where a woman and a man would stand before an officiant and would make the promise, I will take her to be my wife, I will take him to be my husband. And then there would be an interval time, a time, now that this oath has been taken, a time for the bridegroom to pay the dowry and a time for the bride to prepare to become the wife of this one. Then the day would come. The bridegroom would come with friends of the bridegroom in celebration and would come and take his bride and bring her home, and they would feast. In the 1860s, Samuel John Stone, looking at the Church of South Africa being ravaged by schism, wrote that great hymn, The Church's One Foundation. In that hymn, he reminds us that from heaven, Jesus came and sought the church to be his holy bride. That's the doctrine of incarnation. With his blood, he bought her, and for her love, he died. That's the doctrine of justification. Between the betrothal and the wedding feast, the bride prepares for the bridegroom's return. That's the doctrine of sanctification. And when he comes, and he will come, that's the doctrine of glorification. What an amazing contrast as you look at the prostitute of Babylon in chapter 18 and then you look at the bride in chapter 19. One in this alluring, gaudy garments, calling attention to herself, come to me and I will satisfy you. And then this bride in pure, white, bright linen. These, John said, are the righteous deeds of the saints. Isaiah the prophet saw this. He said, he clothed me with the garments of salvation, with the robe of righteousness. What Isaiah was telling us is that the salvation that God gives is by faith alone, but that faith is not alone. Jesus said so much in Matthew chapter 25. When Jesus was thinking of the coming of the Son, he said, there's coming a day, and at that final judgment, the Son of Man will separate the sheep and the goats. And he will look at the sheep and he will say, enter into my glory. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was poor, you cared for me. When I was a stranger, you took me in. And you'll say, Lord, we didn't know. Where were you? He said, no, these are your deeds of righteousness, the outworking of the salvation that I've given to you. Church, the Lord's Supper is our regular meeting. Our regular meal, when we as a professing church of Christians gather together anticipating the coming marriage supper. We eat and drink until he comes. We confess faith in what he has already done as we look forward to the consummation. We live in this interval between the already and the not yet. Jesus' earthly ministry, we saw it begin at a wedding in Cana in John chapter 2, and his entire ministry on earth was a preparation for a wedding. And so the church is called to patient endurance. That's what Jesus is calling us to, brothers and sisters, to patient endurance. In the face of suffering, in the face of temptation, he is warning us not to abandon his church for the world, like those five virgins in Jesus' parable who were not ready when the bridegroom showed up. And they were left crying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And they only heard the words, "I don't know you." No, the celebration of God's salvation through judgment, this concludes with a feast. The angels begin to tell John to write this down, make sure, write this down, tell the church, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Never has a wedding ceremony been more significant than this one. Never has a bride sung more songs to her beloved. Never has a bride needed her bridegroom more. Never has a bride been saved and experienced life because her groom died for her, rose again to give her life and peace eternal. The angel said, "These are the true words of God." So, brothers and sisters, when you're lying on your pillow at night and you're thinking, "Are we crazy?" These are the true words of God. When you're coming to church and it's almost like the devil's on your shoulder and saying, "Really? I mean, really, you think that there was this man who died in, I don't know, AD 33, 34, and his death somehow has forgiven your sins, and one day when you die, you're going to be in glory with heaven? Really? You believe this?" Friends, these are the true words of God. John believes it. John believes it. And his response is to join in heaven's worship. He falls down and he begins immediately to worship the messenger in verse number 9. And he's immediately rebuked. It would be idolatry to worship an angel. And he makes it clear, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and the brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus." Friends, this is so important for us to keep in mind in a culture of celebrity worship. Even in the church, there's no messenger, no mom or dad or pastor or elder or deacon or Christian brother or sister who brings these glad tidings to us that we should worship. We should just say, "Thank you for these true words of God. Let us worship God." And that's what the angel says. For God alone is to be worshiped. False worship robs God of the glory he deserves. And notice this purpose clause. Why? Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Friends, that has to mean one of two things. It either means God's Holy Spirit reveals Jesus as Lord, or it means prophecy reveals Jesus as Lord. But the point is, no angel, no servant is to be worshipped. God's revelation calls us to worship Christ alone. For Christ alone is the revelation of our triune God. And now the text turns our eyes, if you will, and fixes them upon Jesus, the divine warrior. We must hold fast. God's salvation comes through judgment. Will you notice in this final half of the chapter, we must, church, hold fast. God's victory comes through Jesus. Notice verse number 11. John says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." You might remember that the last time we saw a white horse, it was carrying one of the four horsemen as the rulers of evil were turned loose to do their worst on the earth. The horsemen that horseman, I believe, was a counterfeit of the true prince. But look at this one. The one sitting here is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. As with the vision of Jesus at the beginning of Revelation, now with this one, as we conclude the book, the glory of the coming king is majestic. He is called the faithful and true. He battles and judges in righteousness. His eyes, like flame of fire, discover all evil and knows every heart. His head, with many diadems, reveals his absolute authority. He is Lord of all. He wears a crown from every place. He is made known to us, and yet he is beyond us, having a name no one knows but himself. And his robe it's dipped in blood, either a reference to his crucifixion or to the blood of his enemies. He is the Word. He is the Word by which God not only creates in Genesis chapter 1, in John chapter 1, but he is the Word by which God uncreates and brings a conclusion to a world that is cursed by sin. He commands the armies of heaven. He is the Son who triumphs over the nations that rage against him, carrying out the wrath of the Almighty as one would tread the winepress. He is sovereign of all. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Every description in these six verses exalts and celebrates Jesus as the King of kings. Church, this cries out to us, worship him. See your hopes realized in him. Plan your life and future around him. Build your dreams on what he plans. Pin your expectations on him. He will not fail you. My sister, please hear that. God may have given you the best husband in the world, but pin your expectations on Jesus, or you will be disappointed. My brother businessman, whose business is flourishing and needs are being met and the 401k is growing, oh, I beg you to build your dreams on what he plans. He will not fail. His words are true. Not only does every description of these six verses exalt and celebrate Jesus Christ, but everything that follows says, flee from the wrath to come. The Hallelujah chorus in verses 1 through 6 is followed by an invitation to a wedding feast, and you will find here that the return of the King is followed by an invitation to another feast. It's called the Great Supper of God. John writes in verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. If you've ever watched a bird or a plane fly into directly at your eyesight into the sun, you can imagine the blinding experience that John is explaining here. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. Friends, this is ominous. When the champion Philistine giant Goliath got a closer look at David, the warrior of Israel, he said with contempt, get over here, you little pipsqueak. I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds of the air. Through his prophet Ezekiel, God assures his people, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment. The Lord says, speak to the birds of every sort, to the beasts of every field, assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. You shall eat the feast, the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, Ezekiel 39. Jesus himself prophesied that at the coming of the Son of Man, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Friends, the calling of the birds to the feast speaks of the utter shame. Think about it. No one would be willing to keep the birds away. There's no one to give a proper burial. It speaks of utter destruction, the utter condemnation at the end of history by all those who oppose Jesus Christ. The certainty is as certain as vultures show up to devour the flesh of the fallen. This is nothing less than the curse that God promises on those who prove faithless. Moses warned those as the second generation of Jews as they headed off toward the promised land. Listen, if you forsake your God, your dead body shall be food of all the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and no one will frighten them away. And notice, no status, no influence, or even insignificance will be exempt from God's justice. Notice verse number 18. Come, gather to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. John sees the beast the one who has led the persecution of the church and promoted evil, and the kings of the earth with the armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And in an instant, John reports, in an instant, the battle is over. Verse 20, the beast is captured, the false prophet who arranged counterfeit miracles to deceive people to worship the beast. These two are thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, John says. And the rest? Those who worship the image of the beast were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Friends, one by one, the Bible says Jesus defeats everyone who has exalted themselves against God. One by one, Jesus is ensuring triumph that he has promised. After chapter 19, only Satan himself is left to deal with. And in chapter 20, verse 10, he is. But every evil influence is defeated. This image of the clarion of birds and the lake of fire burning with sulfur together show the torment and shame that God will inflict on the enemies of the truth when Christ returns. Perpetrators of lies, perpetrators of temptation will justly be judged, and so will those who believe them. And so I beg you, I plead with you, don't believe them. My friend, the only way to avoid the destiny of this eternal judgment that the Bible lays before us this morning is that you must have a perfect obedience. Nothing else can stand before the justice of God. You must have a perfect obedience. You must keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. You must never lust. You must never commit covetousness. You must never lie. You must be perfect. And the Bible says there's only been one of those, and that is Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly. And therefore, if you and I will avoid the destiny of this eternal judgment, we must have an alien righteousness. We must have a righteousness outside of ourselves. Someone must bestow on us what we could not achieve on our own. And that's where Jesus shows up. That's why he came. He earned this life. And then he went to the cross and he shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. My friend, this is God's provision for sin. And if you have not buried yourself in this provision, I urge you today, run away from your sin and run to Jesus Christ in faith. He will save you. Christian, this is a call to hold fast in allegiance to Christ, even in the face of suffering and persecution. I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed at myself, my self-pity, complaining, and murmuring as if we deserve a better life than we're getting. Friends, we've got it good in America. But even that to say, there are people right now who are afraid they're not going to be able to make their bills this month, and there are those here with real disease and real pain, and there are those whose families are crumbling, and these are real sufferings. And there's a temptation in all of us to say, you know what, God, if you don't give me the life I want, I'm not really sure I want to follow you. My friends, we could not make a greater mistake. No, he allows these trials in our lives to test our faith, to burn away the dross in our life as he prepares us for glory. So hold fast in your allegiance to Jesus, even in the face of suffering and persecution. Hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. Have faith. God will do what he promised to do. These words are true. Judith Schneiderman's moving story of liberation. When the bullets stopped flying and the jubilant voices filled the air, she said, "For the first time since 1939, my life was my own." Christian, we know that that is not the greatest blessing a man or woman might experience, as wonderful as that is. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. On that day, we will say with eternal joy, "My life is His forever." Let's pray. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God, who you have sent into the heart, the lives, the souls, the bodies of your church, each member, as a seal, as a guarantee, as a deposit, that you will finish what you have begun. We pray that the Spirit of God would do a work in us today as a church. Father, we're begging you, don't leave us. Don't leave us in our sins. We're begging you, please don't let us give up on following Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.